Thank you. The blessing is certainly mutual, I'll tell you. We have been blessed being with you and encouraged as we head on south tomorrow. And then speaking of the south, if you're ever down that way, please know that we'd love to see you and just make you feel at home down there. So just bear that in mind if you're down in our way. If you could turn in your Bibles to the passage we were at this morning, 1 Peter chapter 2 this time. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll be just reading three verses there in a moment. As you're turning, I'm just going to ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we come to you and we thank you for your word that you have given to us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that indwells us and that you have sent to be our comforter and be our teacher and our guide. We pray that you administer to our hearts by your word through your spirit tonight to glorify your name in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Perhaps you've wondered sometimes why, how we got the chapter divisions in our Bible, where they came from. They actually, of course, the original autographs and first copies, early copies, didn't have any chapter divisions in them. But the chapter divisions we have today were developed by about 1227 the year, and by a man named Stephen Langton. He was an Archbishop of Canterbury, and he devised the chapter divisions. And the Wycliffe English Bible of 1832 was the first one to have them, to use them. And of course, we might say that Peter Langton did an excellent job, a great job, especially when we remember that most of the New Testament really is a collection of letters. And we don't generally think of dividing letters into chapters and verses. You wouldn't do that, yours probably. But it helps us tremendously to have these chapters and verses. It's a lot easier to say turn to John 3:16 than to say find for God so loved the world. Now we just find it a lot easier. But there are a few places, and maybe this is one of them, where the chapter break here divides a context that should actually flow together. And this probably is one of those places. But we're glad for that little word in chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, wherefore, because it's a connecting word that connects Peter's thoughts from the end of chapter 1 to his thoughts at the beginning of chapter 2. And it could be translated because of this, wherefore, because of this, or consequently, something like that. And we know, we're thinking this morning from chapter 1, Peter was writing about the nature of the Word of God and how it is enduring and trustworthy, is living seed. It brings life to those who trust in the good news of the gospel, works changes in our lives as believers as we read it and respond to it. And now at the start of chapter 2, Peter's building on what he said about the nature of the Word of God. And he's beginning to talk about the nurture of the Word of God, how the Word of God brings spiritual growth to those who already have spiritual life. Now, obtaining spiritual life is only the beginning. We are to grow after that spiritually, and we nurture something to see it grow. That's what the word nurture means, to feed, to supply nourishment, to protect from whatever is harmful. Probably there's a two-sided approach to nurturing, isn't there? There's one side is where you protect whatever you're nurturing from harmful things, and the second side of that is providing whatever is nourishing. And those two things are what brings the word nurture to a real full meaning. Take, for example, a nurturing of a plant. Well, on the one side, there are things you must protect the plant from, like diseases and harmful insects. And on the other side, you need to make sure the plant gets enough water and sunlight and nutrients. So you have to do both if you want to see the plant grow and bear fruit. More importantly, you know, we think about nurturing a small child, not just a plant, but a small child. And on the one hand, the parent makes sure that the child doesn't get into danger or consume anything harmful. That's probably a large part of how we're nurturing our grandson Kyler right now. Just a little guy, and probably the greatest nurturing we're doing is just making sure he doesn't get his fingers caught in the the door and fall off the edge into the lake and all these sort of things. But there's another side to nurturing, and that's when a parent makes sure the child gets proper rest and food and nourishing milk and especially lots and lots of love. So the living Word of God does exactly the same thing for you and for me. It teaches us to lay aside, as it says in verse 1, teaches us to lay aside everything that is harmful to growth, to spiritual growth, and it and reject all that, and then to instead desire what is, or crave, what brings spiritual growth. So the Word of God has that twofold effect in your life, should have. We have a dwarf blueberry plant that we've been nurturing for several years, and it's had some good seasons when we've had some berries and we've enjoyed them, but just recently I noticed the branches beginning to die and the leaves are beginning to, you know, curl and look spotty, and I checked with an expert on blueberry plants and was told that it had a fungus that I need to get rid of if I was going to keep it growing and bearing fruit. There's no getting around it. You know, if I have to get rid of the disease before I can hope to see new growth. And this is sort of how Peter begins his teaching on spiritual growth. The first thing the Word of God does in nurturing you and me is to point out the spiritual fungus, if you like, that we need to get rid of, we need to lay aside. And there's no getting around it. We have to get rid of that, have to lay it aside, reject it, if we are going to hope to see new growth in our lives. So the Word of God nurtures us by teaching us to reject ungodliness and to desire godliness. You can't really separate those two. Those two points actually form our outline for this message tonight. Rejecting ungodliness and desiring godliness. So rejecting ungodliness, verse 1 says, wherefore laying aside, it gives a list here of five evils that we must reject that will prevent you and me from growing spiritually. It says, wherefore laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisies, envies, and evil speakings. And then it's going to go on to the positive side. But we need to look at this, the negative, we need to look at the fungus a little bit first and think about that. And first of all, look there at verse 1 at that little phrase, laying aside. Wherefore, laying aside. Peter urges his readers to do that. It really pictures a person taking off soiled clothing, putting it aside. You know, the same word is used to the Pharisees. Remember when they were stoning Stephen and it says that they laid down their clothes at the feet of Saul. It's the same word, laying aside, putting it off them. And it's a something that's used in the Bible as a biblical metaphor many times. Whether sometimes it represents various things, but here it represents unrighteousness. And it's a metaphor we certainly understand today too, because it's a common thing to see people lay aside their soiled or grubby work clothes when they come in from the farm, the field, when they finish barn chores. When they finish hauling fish in for the boats, you know, whatever it is, they lay aside those grubbies before they put on something clean and begin to interact with their family before they sit down for supper. And people who work in the asbestos field, probably as asbestos removal, probably give us the very best picture of Peter's words, lay aside, than anything, because those who work in asbestos removal actually, they wear disposable overalls. They wear disposable overalls and hats and gloves. And when they remove them at the end of the work day, they place them in a container marked asbestos-contaminated clothing. And that's much, much closer to what Peter is meaning here than those, you know, than anything else. Because those who work in this asbestos removal truly reject the clothing that they're laying aside. They have no intention to put it on again. And that's the picture here. Now, it's not difficult for us to understand how damaging, how contradictory it would be for a man to be working in asbestos removal and have all these dirty clothes with asbestos dust on them, for him to just come into the house and come sit down at the kitchen table where he has his family and his maybe young baby and children, and there he's all covered with this asbestos dust. You know, we shudder at that. We realize this is not a good situation. And this is actually a very good picture then of how Peter's trying to tell us, lay aside those things. They're very contaminating, not just to you, but for those around you, for your family, for the church. The same Greek word is used many times. It would be an interesting study, perhaps, to just look up that phrase, lay aside, or the Greek wording anyway, because some cases it's used as cast off the works of darkness. Remember that verse, Romans 13:12, or put off, or put away. Hebrews 12:1 says, laying aside every weight. And James says, lay apart all filthiness. It's the same word used, and it's a word that is used by at least three different New Testament writers. It's a very common expression when speaking to us as believers about rejecting ungodliness. Now, Carl Henry said that the Christian experience, he said this, the Christian experience is always personal, but never private. In other words, we have a personal relationship with God, but we're also individual members of a family, of a body of Christ. Our attitudes, our conduct affects the rest of the body. And the fleshly attitudes that Peter is going to be talking about here are all incompatible with what he was saying in chapter 1, verse 22, that we're to love one another with a fervent heart, fervently, with a pure heart. It's all contradictory to that. So Peter here singles out five evils, five actions, perhaps because he knew the believers he was writing to were guilty of these things. But I encourage you, if you want to sometime, to look up these other references having to do with putting off, cast away, lay aside. And you'll find in those references lists of some will be a duplicate of what we have here and some will be different. But it becomes a challenge to our hearts to go over that from time to time. The first one that Peter lists here, he said, lay aside, like dirty asbestos clothing, lay aside malice. He's speaking very broadly, first, of the evils of the flesh. That Greek word translated malice refers to any kind of wickedness or viciousness of character. But in the context here, I think it seems to speak of bad feelings that we as believers might have toward others who have offended us, and we carry them. Some hurt in some way. Paul, in his letter to Titus 3:3, he put malice in the same category as being envious and hateful. It's a very injurious, very damaging attitude for us to have, is these deep-seated, long-lasting feelings of resentment toward others. There's this thing we have in Florida called muck fires. That's M-U-C-K, muck fires. I don't know if you've ever heard of it before, but muck fires are fires that burn underground. And in much of Florida, the ground beneath the very top layer of soil is just made up of organic material that's pressed down, and it's known as muck. And when we go without rain down there for any extended period of time, things really dry out. And that muck gets very, very dry and combustible. And under those conditions, it just takes a lightning strike, which we have just countless of down there, for that muck to start burning. And when it does, it's extremely hot, over 500 degrees of heat, just burning underground. Very difficult to extinguish. And you don't see it either. You won't necessarily know that it's burning there until it continues to spread underground and burns tree roots. And once in a while, it'll pop to the surface, and it'll start other fires, or it'll cause really dangerous driving conditions on the highways down there, because it just puts smoke right across the highway and closes highways and so on. And I don't think that's an extreme illustration at all to use to describe the believer who has allowed malice to enter his heart. Because muck fires, when they burn, they can just alter even the land that they've burnt. You know, they can just lower the whole ground by burning all that material, all that organic material. It changed the whole landscape. And that's happened in many churches, hasn't it? Where the whole landscape has changed over, you know, some malice. And the story is told of Leonardo da Vinci. He painted that great work, The Last Supper. And when he was painting it, he vowed he would get even with an enemy he had by painting him as Judas. And there was a sense of selfish gratification when he was painting this man, this gentleman, as Judas. And he yielded to that temptation and malice in his heart. But later he tried to paint the face of Christ. He realized he had a problem. He couldn't do that. His task demanded a pure heart. And then he had to put away his malice, and he actually painted over the face of his enemy, did something different. And, you know, that's a good picture of someone who's taken advantage of that, trying to hurt someone. I mentioned different references. I just wanted to mention Galatians 5, 19 and 21 to you, not to turn there. But in that passage, Paul gives a list of 17 evils that are evils of the flesh that we could very well incorporate here, and we could add to the laying aside of those things, 17 of them. You know what Paul says after he lists those 17? He adds three little words. He says, "and such like," which means that the evils of the flesh just go on and on and on. No, that's not a complete list either. And it's encouraging, or it's at least challenging, for us to realize this, that God never improves upon our flesh. Our flesh, mine and yours, is as depraved today as it was before we were saved. I don't know if you believe that. I hope you do. No, we're not any better in our natural man. Instead, God, he doesn't want to change our flesh and make it better. He expects us to walk in the Spirit so that the Holy Spirit can live the life of Christ out through you and through me. And when Christ lives his life out through me, it's not going to appear as malice or any of these other things. And then Peter says, all guile, you know, lay aside malice, but also there's some other asbestos clothing called guile. You need to lay that aside. It's contaminating. And most of us have gone fishing in our lifetime. I used to do a lot of it when I was a boy. I remember sitting on a special rock that I, just out from the water a little ways, I had to jump to it to get to it, and I would sit there, and I usually used fish worms for bait, and I'd put them on. What did I put them on? Well, I put them on a hook, and I'd throw that out in the water. And what the unsuspecting fish didn't realize is that this wiggly worm had a steel hook in there, and when they took the bait or the worm, they also took the hook, and there was no little chance of escape. So in order to catch the fish for breakfast, which I used to do, I tried to trick it or deceive it. And so if you followed that illustration, you understand what Peter's talking about when he uses this word guile, because it's actually a translation of a word which means to catch with bait. So that's what Peter's saying, to lay aside. And guile includes the meaning of leading astray. And as believers, we can be guilty of doing just that. You know, we can deceive others into doing something or believing something. for our own selfish reasons, so we can get an advantage of some kind. Paul told the Thessalonians that that the exhortation he gave them from the Word of God was not given deceitfully or in guile. It was just pure, sincere. He wanted to see their growth. He didn't have any ulterior motive at all. So there's malice, there's guile, and then Peter moves on to what he calls hypocrisy, some more asbestos, if you like. And acting in the theater was a popular entertainment for ancient Greece and Rome. So believers who read Peter's letter would be familiar with the terms he used, like hypocrisies, because they were used in the theater just as we might today. Hypocrisies is a word that simply refers to actors that are speaking behind a mask. That's what the word comes from. So a hypocrite is someone who puts a mask on to pretend that to be someone he's not, or to pretend not to be someone he is. It's interesting why we do that sometimes, why we live behind masks. Sometimes we fear that people won't like us the way we are. Maybe we're fearful of witnessing because we're afraid that somebody won't like us if they know that we're a Christian, what we believe. It all speaking behind a mask, pretending to be something different than we really are. And I think, regarding this particular fleshly evil of hypocrisies, maybe Peter was speaking from memory, from what happened to him in Antioch. Remember, Galatians tells us that story, that when Paul came to Antioch, says he withstood Peter to the face, because before Paul came there, Peter was sitting down, eating with the Gentiles, fellowshipping with them. But as soon as Paul came and others with him, then Peter withdrew from the Gentiles, and it says that other Jews dissembled likewise with him. And one of the translations gives a pretty nice rendering of verse 13 there. It says, "And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, but on the mask." It says, "So even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." So Peter feared the Jews, what they would think of him. And so he slipped behind a mask. Now our identity is in Christ, not in ourselves. We should freely live without pretense, without masks. Our lives should be an open book that is easily read, that people can see the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. Shouldn't be any hypocrisy, any masks in our actions or attitudes. And then Peter lists envyings. He said, lay that aside too, all envyings. And this fleshly evil called envyings is perhaps the cause of more tragedies in the life of the church than any other single evil. Now, envy is the feeling of displeasure, dissatisfaction at seeing others prosper, being jealous of others. And envy, if it's unchecked, determines determines to have what belongs to another person. At any cost, or without weighing the cost. We only have to look at David to see the awful impact envy made on families, individuals, and even an entire nation. But we can't allow envy to remain in our hearts and minds. You might have heard that very tragic story about a 30-year-old nurse in Texas. This just happened April of this year. 30-year-old nurse in Texas who killed a 28-year-old mother of three and kidnapped her 3-year-old son from a parking lot in broad daylight. And when they arrested her, the nurse told the police that she had killed a mother and taken her infant son. Why? Because she had just miscarried. And her heart was taken up with envy. And she wanted a baby of her own. And you'd think that seems so incredible that someone would do that. And yet envy is, we can't control envy. We can't control any of these fleshly attitudes, actually. And I think we need to realize that. Envy knows no end of evil. intent and determination. If the flesh can't have if it can't claim what it doesn't have, then it'll destroy what it can't have. Remember, the Jews are so filled with envy toward Jesus, that's why they delivered him to Pilate. Remember him, Pilate said in Matthew 27:18, he said, "For he knew that for envy they had delivered him." Envy is an awful thing. Solomon summed it up in Proverbs 27:4 when he said this, he said, "Wrath is cruel, anger is outrageous," he said, "but who is able to stand before envy?" You know, we could all make a list of all the things we might envy others for. And I think sometimes we're a bit deceived because we think of envying in the larger scale, like envying somebody's house or somebody's job or somebody's. But sometimes it's just a little thing we're envying, how a person is, what they do, how they can do this or that. Or, you know, there's, as a Christian, you and I have no cause to envy another believer. It's funny that some believers envy this believer and that believer is envying them. It's just in our hearts to do that. But we're all loved by God. And you know what? We've all been given gifts by God, by God's Holy Spirit. We all have unique opportunities, unique to ourselves, to glorify God in our circumstances. There's no need for envy, but just acceptance of what God has for us. And then Peter writes, all evil speaking. So he's coming to the end of his list. And he adds this, tacks on this one more. All evil speakings, he said. So when we speak evil of others, we're slandering them. We're maliciously seeking to injure their character. It's a legal term, slander, of course. And we don't need to look very far to see examples or illustrations of what it means to slander someone. One of the expressions we use, or we hear used today for slandering or speaking evil of someone is the little word mudslinging. And that action was really evident in our political system recently as the Republicans were jockeying for position here. They suppose that we'll be able to respect them and gladly vote for them once they get finished slinging all the mud they can scoop up and throw. You know, U.S. News summed up the philosophy of the political world this way. It said, if you cannot win voters' support, sometimes the only thing left to do is destroy the support of someone else. And that becomes that evil speakings, what it comes from. The world does this all the time, of course, but it should never be found in the church. The focus of a believer's life is not negative, however, it's positive. And I want to shift our focus here. We don't live our entire lives rejecting ungodliness, but rejecting ungodliness almost happens the same time. It needs to happen as we desire godliness in our lives. We don't really separate the two. And so we look at verses 2 and 3 and thinking about desire godliness. Now, we've already said reject ungodliness. So desire godliness as newborn babes. Now think about that illustration. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. As there are two concepts in this verse that are very important to me and to you. Concepts are spiritual desire and spiritual growth. And you can't have one without the other. You know, we may think, well, I'd like to grow spiritually. Well, do you have a desire to grow? Do you desire to grow? And this word desire is not a casual desire. It's a craving. It's a hunger. It's a passion. It's a longing. And we need to look at that just a little bit. You know, in order to illustrate the intensity of the desire we should have for the Word of God, Peter uses a simile saying, as newborn babes. Now, when you see the word as, you know a simile is there, a comparison. And he said, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. So Peter is saying that we should desire the word of God as newborn babes desire milk. Now that helps us, doesn't it, right away? It helps us understand what the intensity of our desire should look like. And that, as I said, that Greek word translated desire is very, very intense. It's longing, hunger, yearning, craving. And what better comparison could Peter give than that of a newborn baby? First thing the newborn does, I guess, is cry. And the second thing the baby does, I'm sure, is eat. And newborn babies have an intense craving for their mother's milk. And it doesn't matter if it's 3 o'clock in the morning or whatever time it is. If they're hungry, they let you know. They don't stop letting you know until they're fed. No, that's really a good picture of what my heart should be like. It's important to clarify here that when Peter addresses his readers as newborn babes, and tells them to desire the sincere milk of the word, he's making a very different application than the writer of Hebrews and Paul made in Hebrews 5:10, 1 Corinthians 3:1. You remember in those passages in Hebrews, the author told his readers that they needed milk and not strong meat because they were dull of hearing. And then Paul told his readers in Corinth that he fed them with milk and not with meat because they were carnal, walking in the flesh. Well, both the Hebrews and the 1 Corinthian pastors appear to be focusing on the spiritual condition of the readers themselves and were simply stating that the readers were carnal and when they should be spiritual. But Peter, on the other hand, is not focusing on that. He's focusing on spiritual nourishment that only comes through the living Word of God and that results in spiritual growth. And he's telling his readers to intensely crave it. Peter's not suggesting that there's a difference between food for the mature believer and food for the immature believer. And Peter's certainly not telling his readers to be spiritual babies. Instead, Peter is just encouraging the cravings of spiritual nourishment of every believer in general. And that would be my encouragement to my own heart, to you tonight, is crave the Word of God. Crave it. Desire it. Hunger for it. What we crave or desire can be in opposition to what we should crave and desire sometimes. Junk food, you know what I'm talking about. And that's the junk food here would be all the malice and the guile and the hypocrisy that we're supposed to put away. Then Peter says in verse 2, he says, that ye may grow thereby. Desire it so that you may grow. You may grow up in your salvation. He doesn't say that you may merit or gain salvation. He's not talking about that. He said you may grow in what you already have. You may grow in the salvation that you have. No believer is meant to stay the way they are. We are all meant to grow spiritually every day. Growing spiritually should be a hunger, a desire. God's predestined you to be transformed to the image of His Son. And He's commanded you to be transformed into Christ's image. Paul wrote, don't be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So in other words, what God has predestined for you to be like Christ, He has also commanded you to pursue in this life. You pursue what He has predestined you to become. And God has provided all you need to grow in the spiritual image of His Son, in the spiritual food He has given. I don't know if there's a complete food or not. Bee pollen, I guess, it's sometimes referred to as being the perfect food or complete food. Advertisements say it's so packed with nutrients that if you just had bee pollen, you could survive and even thrive. I don't know if that's true. But I do know this, that there is there is a perfect and complete food for your soul. It's the Word of God, and it's only the Word of God. I'm not suggesting you don't read other things or listen to other things. I'm just suggesting this is the only complete food for your soul and what brings spiritual growth. Peter calls it the sincere milk of the Word. Sincere, he calls it, milk of the Word. And the sincere part just describes its quality of being pure and unmixed. Because remember how this morning we talked about the nature of the Word of God, how it was trustworthy truth that we could rely upon. In ancient times, sellers of milk would mix gypsum with, it was a chalk-like substance, and they would mix that with milk to increase its volume so they could sell more. Irenaeus, an early writer in the church, he wrote in 130 AD. That's pretty early. And he wrote the following of false teachers of his time. He said, they mix gypsum with the milk. They taint the heavenly doctrine with the poison of their errors. Well, we have sincere milk here. It's pure word of God. It's complete food. Everything we need to be nourished and protected is here. And God provides it. Truth without error. Truth without error. It's, you go into the grocery store and you pick up a box of something and you look at it and it looks really attractive on the outside. It's a delicious plate of food that you can make into this, whatever's in the box. But then you turn on, you look on the label on the side and you begin to wonder, do I really want to buy this? You know, the cholesterol's high, the sodium's high, the whatever it is. And so you might not buy it. But if you can be deceived by the picture on the cover, and that's what we don't want to have happen to us. This is all good for you. No, but when we talk about desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby, we assume, we realize that it requires a response from us. Obviously, part of desiring the milk of the word is a determination to take it in, respond to it in submission. When God shows us whatever he's showing us about ourselves. A newborn baby who's crying and crying for milk doesn't normally refuse it when it's offered. And that's how we should be. Like we mentioned this morning, I think it was mentioned a couple of times, James says, don't merely listen to the word. Don't deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Don't just walk away from the mirror of God's word the same. So God motivates us to grow by his grace. Notice there in verse 3 at the end. He said, if so be you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. If so be you've tasted that the Lord is great. The point is that taste excites the appetite. once a newborn baby tastes the milk it craves, it craves the milk even more. And I guarantee to you, if you spend time in the Word and you meditate on the Word and you memorize it and you think about it and you ponder it during the day, I guarantee, I promise, that it will increase your desire and your hunger for it. You know that, I'm sure. But that's a guarantee I can make to you. If so be you have tasted. And no doubt he might have been thinking about David's words in Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth him. You know, it's all good what God has for us. You know, just in closing, this is the only book like it anywhere. The Library of Congress claims to have the largest library in the world with more than 130 million books. Just resources and resources on 530 miles of bookshelves. And yet among all those resources, I'm not saying they're not good, but among all those resources available to people, there's only one that can lay claim to bring spiritual life and to nurture that spiritual life. Only one, the Word of God. It's the only book that's alive and gives spiritual life, nurtures us. And as the living Word of God, the Bible continues down to each age with relevance. It doesn't matter how old you are tonight. It doesn't matter. The Word of God is relevant to you. Now, Gypsy Smith told about a man who said he had received no inspiration from the Bible, though he had gone through it several times. And then Gypsy Smith said, well, let it go through you once. Then you'll tell a different story. And I think that is true. You know, we can go through the Word of God, or it can go through us, and it can work a change in our lives. What if we could just have, as a closing prayer, turn to 434. Thank you. We'll just make this our closing prayer tonight. 434, it sort of goes along with what we have been speaking about today, this morning, and this evening. More love to thee.